This morning I wanted to take a text, just a verse from Corinthians chapter 2, and preach on that, a well-known verse. And of course, Corinthians chapter 1 and Corinthians chapter 2 is a great rebuke of the sort of modern evangelistic devices we see today. But if we read those chapters as Christians, we understand this is not just for the unbelieving. It's not just for the false converts. It's not just about bringing souls to Christ. There's so much more to it than that. And I want to go to just one verse and preach on one verse. And that one verse has been preached on over and over, and it ought to be preached on over and over. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that's the text I want to preach on today. Paul's writing, of course, to the Corinthians. You know about the city of Corinthians, how it was wealthy and sophisticated and immoral. And there were Jews there who rejected Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The crucified Messiah was to those arrogant legalists and those ardent nationalists nothing less than a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Paul explains that in chapter 1. And he says this, among other things, "For the Jews require a sign." The Jews kept asking for a sign. "Prove it, prove it, prove it. Prove you're the Messiah of God." It was proven over and over and over again. And this is the way it is with stiff-necked rebels. Prove it, prove it, prove it. Give us a sign. Jesus Christ was proven to be the Messiah of God over and over and over. He was proven during His ministry. As Peter preached on Pentecost, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Jesus did things that only God could do. "And no man spoke as the Son of Man spoke." Jesus is proven to be the Messiah at His death. The veil torn in two. The dead coming out of the tombs. The earthquake. The darkness. No wonder the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus on the cross, when they saw the earthquake, they saw the things that Jesus said on the cross. It says they saw the earthquake as well. They saw the things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Roman centurion said, "We know this is the Son of God." And the Jews said, "Well, give us a sign. Prove it." He proved it. And He was proven by God to be the Messiah of God. He was proven by His resurrection. The apostles saw Him. Those original apostles saw Him. James saw Him. Paul saw Him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6 says, "After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Jesus is proven to be not only God and man, the nature of both combined and yet the one still remaining the nature of man, the one still remaining the nature of God, and yet inseparably joined. He was proven to be the Messiah of God. He was proven by His resurrection. And His resurrection proved that His atonement, His sacrifice for us, was accepted by His Father because He raised Him from the dead. And Jesus was proven to be the Messiah by the signs and the miracles wrought in His name beginning at Pentecost. And most importantly, Jesus Christ was proven to be the Messiah, in spite of what the Jews said, by the Scriptures. Over and over, the Scriptures, all through the Old Testament, spoke of the Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament The Mosaic ordinance is everything pointed to Jesus Christ and spoke of him. All the types and figures that pointed to Jesus Christ, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Paul is arguing in Hebrews chapter 7 and other chapters as well for the new covenant and for Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, he says, for those priests, speaking of Mosaic priests, Levitical priests, were made without an oath, but this with an oath from God, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, the Jews knew about this. They could read the Psalms. They knew that God had said that. They accepted that God had said this, that there would be this priest separate from the Levitical priest and a different priesthood. And it would be this one priest. And the old order would be set aside, and there would be this Messiah, this priest after the order of Melchizedek. And they knew that this Melchizedek was given as a type of the Christ. And they knew that he was given as a type in that there was no record of his beginning. He had no beginning. There was no record of his end. And so in that sense, figuratively, he lived forever. And that he blessed Abraham, and the lesser is blessed by the greater. And they knew that his name was King of Salem and King of Peace. And they knew about all this. And they knew that this prophecy was given after Levitical priesthood had been instituted. This talking about another priest to come, this Melchizedek. This priest, I should say, in the order of Melchizedek, and how it was fulfilled in Jesus, if they would just look. What excuse did they have? They had no excuse. What excuse is there today? There is no excuse. If Jesus is not the Messiah of God, manifest in the flesh as his people's kinsman redeemer, there is no Messiah. And our faith is in vain, and this book is a lie, but he is the Messiah. And we have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have all the witnesses of that day, including secular witnesses. And we have this amazing spectacle of this man, Christ Jesus, raised up with a 3-year ministry and then killed when he was least popular and had hardly any followers. When does that happen? Oh, sometimes some leader of some movement is killed, but it's when he's at the peak, usually, of his reputation. And then people are willing to follow him. But when he's seen as a total failure, and he doesn't preach wealth or political power or carnal happiness in this world, but says, leave all of that, pick up your cross and follow me. Such a man as Jesus was, that was killed when he had few followers, and as a failure in the eyes of almost everyone. And then to have this explosion of belief in him. And these people following him when it was a capital offense to follow him. And to have the whole world know of him and all of our time dated from him. And to see nations transformed in his name. Isn't this testimony that this is the Messiah of God, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world? But the vast majority of Jews, including those in Corinth, when Paul was preaching, and led by their stiff-necked leaders, these Jews rejected Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. It didn't fit their agenda, their wants, their needs, their desires, their reputation, their ambitions. Yet Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified when he came to Corinth. In spite of this, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the focus. This was the theme. This was the constant message. When he said, I determined not to know anything among you. What he's saying is, this is what I was focusing on. This was the theme. This was the constant message. It was Jesus Christ, of course, the person of Jesus Christ, and him crucified. So in the face of the opposition of the Jews and also the Greeks, not all of them, but some were saved, of Jews and Greeks, but of most of them and of their leaders, this is what he preached. This is what he preached. The wise men after the flesh, of course, resisted him. The mighty and the noble resisted him. But this is what he preached. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews require a sign, as we said, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. There were Greeks in Corinth. And if you know anything about the Grecian culture, you know about the philosophy of the Greeks, the Hellenistic philosophy and the pride and of course, there was architecture and military conquests at one time and there was all that. But I'm saying here we think of the philosophy and the pride and the learning and the teaching and the teachers. And there were Greeks in Corinth. And it says, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Of course, it's worldly wisdom. So to these Epicurean intellectuals, God manifest in the flesh and crucified for sinners was not only unnecessary, but it was foolish to them. It's foolish to them, intelligent men that they were. How foolish to believe the Bible would be the word of God. This must be a fairy tale. This is just a collection of stories, some good, some evil. We'll take what we can get from it, but we're not going to be foolish enough to believe this is actually the word of God. Today, people say they believe it's the word of God, but they don't treat it like the word of God. Not only do they not obey it, they don't tremble before it, and they put out new translations, just perversions of it. That's what evil men do, right? Evilly puffed up in their own intellect. Now, those who are puffed up with their own worldly philosophy and wisdom, so-called, scorn at the thought also of one God in three persons, the maker, sustainer, and judge of all things, to whom every man will give an account someday. Such people have no need of anyone to die for their sins. They don't need anyone to die for their sins because they're the ones that decide what's a sin and what isn't a sin. They don't need anyone to die for their sins. They make their own law. Many people do that today. Many people say they cleave to this book. Will cleave to it until it interferes with their agenda, their life, their reputation, what they want. The Greeks had no need of anyone to die for them. It was just foolishness. It was all foolishness. And they would have been constantly mocking Paul's preaching. They would have painted him as a delusional fanatic or as an ignorant man. They would have mocked him. They would have made fun of him. What an ignorant, ignorant man. They would have done everything except probably stand up to him face to face and debate him. They would have avoided that every chance they got. But in their hearts, these Greek intellectuals would have feared Paul. They would have feared Paul because he was an instrument prepared by our sovereign God for his purposes. Paul was born in Tarsus. That was the seat of government for the Roman province of Cilicia. That was the seat of government. And he was born there. And he was born a Roman citizen. So he knew about Roman law, didn't he? He understood Roman law. He was born with a mind given him by God to be prepared for his ministry. And so he was thoroughly trained in Roman thought, in Roman law, in Roman jurisprudence. You know he was. And Tarsus was also a center of learning, a Greek center of learning, where the strong, active mind of Paul would have been exposed to much Greek literature and philosophy, and he probably read it. So he understood the Greeks. He knew their background. He understood them. He knew them. He knew the enemy, so to speak. Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, Roman citizen, brought up in this Roman capital, which was also the center of Greek philosophy, literature, and teaching, and also a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, even though it's a city that is a Roman capital, a provincial capital, even though it's a city that's a center of Greek learning, yet he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day, speaking to the Jews. This Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was known as a doctor of the law. The Bible tells us that. And this is who trained Paul. So they would have feared this man, because now he's filled with the power and the Spirit of God. They would have feared him. So they would require a sign, speaking of the Jews, and the Greeks would seek after their worldly wisdom. And he refused to give them either one. He refused to play their game. He refused to preach their gospel. He refused to change the gospel. To build the church. To avoid persecution. To be liked by the world. He refused. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, he said, unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, we preach Christ crucified. And our text was, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Don't misunderstand this statement. Here he comes into Corinth when he first came. Here's the Jews. The legalistic Jews, well trained in their laws, their traditions. Here's the Greeks with their philosophy and their so-called worldly wisdom. We call it worldly wisdom. They wouldn't. They just say it's wisdom. Here they are. And Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why did he say that? I mean, was he saying, when I first came to Corinth, I determined that my preaching to you would center and focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified because of the influence and the people I found in Corinth. So I'm going to do something a little special here. You know, there's these people here. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to preach this. I'm a little concerned about preaching this. I was a little worried about preaching it. I looked at those philosophers. I looked at those legalists. And I had to make a determination. And I decided this would be the best thing to do. No, Paul didn't mean he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified because of those people and influences. In other words, they're there. And I'm going to go ahead and preach this because they need to hear it. You need to hear it. This is something I'm going to do because of the situation. He determined to preach Jesus Christ in spite of all those people. He determined to do what he always did. That's what he's saying. I'm just going to keep preaching what I've always preached. I don't care about those people. I don't care how strong they are. I don't care. I don't care about their influence. I don't care about their mocking. I don't care about their resistance. What I preached everywhere else, I'll preach here. He preached what he preached everywhere. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't making a special dispensation because those people were there. He just went ahead and preached what he always preached in spite of them. He didn't care about them. He didn't make a special sort of evangelistic approach because of those people. Paul preached what he always preached. He preached what we must preach. He preached justification with God and salvation from hell, only through faith in the blood of Jesus. Faith in the blood of Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus and him crucified. His work, on the cross. He preached Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Lamb of God, come to this earth to keep the law no fallen man can perfectly keep. And then as his people's sin bearer, to bear their sins on the cross as their sinless substitute. That's what he preached. The intellectuals want to mock that, let them mock it. If the Jews reject it, let them reject it. If he gets vilified and threatened because of it, so be it. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is what we preached. Paul preached Jesus Christ. He preached the person of Jesus Christ. And he preached of the work of Jesus Christ, the propitiation for sin. This is the one that propitiated the wrath of God. This is propitiatory atonement for sin. He preached of Jesus Christ and him crucified as the Savior who bore the sin and the shame of sinners and suffered the wrath of God on the cross as their substitute. People say, well, don't make people ashamed of their sin. Well, I agree. Don't be cruel. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant, especially if someone is in the process of repenting and being convicted. Go to grace now. But as far as not making sinners ashamed of their sin, they have to be ashamed of their sin. Jesus bore the shame of their sin. We have to be ashamed of our sin, not paraded around. And not just the sin we sinned before we were saved, the sin we sin after we're saved. All of our sin. We have to want to be free of it.
I don't want to turn you into people who are obsessed with being perfect or get so depressed when you're not. I'm simply saying, we can't just coexist with sin. And sin comes in all sorts of packages and all sorts of shapes. Sin comes in many different ways, including the neglect of God's word and his work and his church. Now, Paul preached what we must preach today, even if some today, calling themselves Christians, have labeled what he preached as cosmic child abuse. I'm actually quoting a man named Steve Chalky, who has a certain degree of controversy raging around him in the UK, and he should, because he has labeled what is known as penal atonement, in other words, an atonement, as punishment for something. Jesus atoned for our sin. He bore our punishment. He has labeled that, and he's supposedly an evangelical, as cosmic child abuse. And then there are many today who claim that Christ's crucifixion was not absolutely necessary for our salvation. If you hear someone say, God chose to do it this way, he could have done it another way, they are wrong and they are liars. And that's terrible doctrine. There was no other way to save us from our sins. Sins are only atoned for by blood. And there's no remission without blood, the Bible says. And our sins could only be atoned for by the blood of the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ, who, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, stood as our substitute, as the chief, the head of his people, and suffered our sin. And this was by the mercy of God in our place and atoned for us. And some say, well, that's cosmic child abuse. Other people say, well, that's just, he did that as an example of sacrifice and service for us to follow. And this is an old heresy. That God would never punish, first of all, his own son, and second of all, in place of someone else. So this was all about Jesus going to the cross as an example of sacrifice and service, and we should follow it. That's a lie. The Bible says of Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, Jesus Christ and him crucified, his blood, the blood of the cross, the blood of Calvary. The Bible says we're justified by his blood. There is no other way. We're made just in God's eyes. We're made free of the condemnation of the law. We're acquitted from our evil wrongdoing. Because of Christ, he looks on Christ and acquits us based on Christ's righteousness imputed to us. The Bible says that God sanctified the people, God the Son, with his own blood.
This is how we were set apart as his people. By his blood, by his blood, by his blood. Not any other way. The Bible says that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Bible says we have redemption through his blood. We are redeemed by his blood. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This was the ransom price, the blood shed on the cross. No ransom without the price paid. The price was the blood of Jesus. The Bible says we are the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We are his possession through his blood shedding. That was the price. Paul was not ashamed to preach this. And Paul constantly preached this, not just to the Greeks and the Jews in Corinth, but everywhere and always. He didn't lose sight of this, no matter what else was going on, no matter what other evil there was in the world or controversy in the church. He preached what we must preach today, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." That is what's happening in this age. The wisdom of words. All the different devices, evangelistic techniques, and the cross of Christ is made of none effect to those who are preaching it and those who are hearing it, but it still has effect for those who are being saved. Because the Bible says that it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified ought always to be preached to sinners. And in the churches, where there are always unconverted and false converts. There aren't always false converts in every single church. There are always false converts for a time and a season. But where the word is preached, and Jesus Christ and him crucified is preached, those false converts get saved or leave, usually. Jesus Christ and him crucified ought always to be preached everywhere. In the world, of course, in the world, and in the church, but not just to the unconverted. In another way, I say another way, to the redeemed of God. We ought to often have in our thoughts Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that ought to have a profound and constant impact in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is who we keep our eyes on, Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of redeeming his people, endured the cross, despising the shame. We need to despise the shame. We need to pick up our crosses. A church that preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. A church that defends the faith of the gospel will be a small church. Some feel ashamed of being a small church, perhaps. We shouldn't, if we're being faithful. We pray to see revival. We pray to see churches like ours grow. But whether they grow or not is in God's hands. It is not optional what is preached from this pulpit or any pulpit. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified with all that means. And I will tell you some today about what that means. Jesus Christ and him crucified. What it means to us as Christians. When Christians forget him crucified, when they speak of Jesus Christ, but they forget him crucified, they forget to suffer his reproach. They forget to separate from the world. They forget to serve him. They forget to pick up their own cross and leave the world behind them. When they forget him crucified. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when we preach these things about service for God, about ministry for the Lord, about combining ourselves together in a company of believers, of pilgrims, and bringing the tithes into the storehouse for the Lord's work, and ministering together, and loving one another, and praying for one another, and repenting of our sins, and turning away from them, and understanding that the wounds of a friend are a blessed thing. When they are wounds for the sake of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when we understand that, then we understand Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the importance of it. And we must not move away from making known to sinners Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but we must not move away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified as Christians. We must always remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified and what that means to us. How it should affect us. Of course, we must preach the glorious person of Jesus Christ. We must preach of His beauty, of His offices, of Him as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But I'm saying we must also preach and remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have to be careful that it doesn't become Jesus Christ and Him a political symbol in the cultural wars. We have to be careful that it doesn't become Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we say so lightly, as a license for sin or slovenly behavior. Well, the blood of Jesus will just cover all that. Or not keeping our responsibilities up and our duties. I pray these words have an effect on us. We don't just say, yes, 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 I believe that. Amen, amen, amen. Apply it to yourself, to your life, to each day. What do you do? Do you hear me? Apply it to your responsibilities to Christ's body, the church. Apply it to your giving. Apply it to your serving. Apply it to everything. In this day and age, a preacher can feel like sometimes he's just throwing stones at a brick wall. I think I chipped one of them. But the wall of rebellion and stubbornness stands. We must preach and remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must never forget that Jesus Christ is the church's bloody husband. Now, we remember this at the Lord's table once a month. Is that enough? And then forget it once a month in that memorial ordinance and then forget it? No. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the ransom price to redeem His people and save them from their sins. The scriptures say the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. The scriptures say of Jesus who gave Himself a ransom for all His people. He didn't ransom the whole world, or they'd all be ransomed. He didn't shed His blood and be crucified as the ransom price to redeem the whole world, or all the world would be redeemed. He did it for His people, the elect of God, the Bible says. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's what the word Jesus means. Just like the word Joshua, the Hebrew form of it, means in the Old Testament. Now, there's three great immutable truths concerning Christ's redemption of His people by His crucifixion that I want to mention. Just three I want to mention. I'm not saying there aren't others. I want to give you three foundational truths we should always rest upon and remember regarding Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the redemption price for His people. First, we are a ransomed, redeemed, blood-bought people. This means we are not our own. We're bought with a price. Not every Christian would say, I know that. You don't look like you know that. You don't act like you know that. Oftentimes, all of us could say, I didn't act like Christ redeemed, ransomed child, but we ought to. And many people, their entire life is a farce. Their whole life testifies that they haven't been redeemed. They haven't been bought. Because further, we're not simply bought out of bondage and set free. But rather, as a chosen generation, we are made free to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The scriptures say to us that are saved, that are redeemed, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9 and 10 says this, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness." Isn't that where we were found? In a wilderness of sin, in a desert land, with no hope, no spiritual food, no spiritual drink. But the rock that followed us was Christ, and he found us. And he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That is who we are, if we're truly saved, the apple of God's eye. But we sometimes estrange us temporarily from the Lord. We grieve the Holy Ghost. We're not willing to stand up and be what we should be and fight for what we should fight and suffer what we should suffer. And thirdly, we've been redeemed forever. Never to return to bondage. Never to return to the condemnation of the law. We have been made free. We'll never return to Satan's kingdom of darkness. We have been made free. Because there is power in the blood. Redeeming power. Keeping power in the blood. And Jesus is the surety of a better testament. Christ Jesus himself is the pledge. He's the bondsman. He's the guarantee of our salvation. We don't guarantee it ourselves. If we did, it would be lost. If our salvation depended in any way on us, we would not have been saved and we would have been lost. Our salvation does not depend and rest on us. Our salvation depends and rests on the surety of the testament, on his perfect obedience. And because we are in him, God looks at us and sees him as well. We are inseparable. We're in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. Now, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to sinners is to preach the only way of salvation. But to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to those redeemed by faith in the blood of Christ is to remind the ransomed church of God that we do not belong to ourselves, but have been purchased with Christ's own life blood. We don't belong to ourselves. We can't do whatever we want. We can't be whatever we want. We can't make our own plans and leave God out. We should go to God and say, "What are your plans for me?" And we've been redeemed to be a sanctified, set apart from the world people. And this ransom price paid by Christ to purchase us ransoms us for all eternity. Now we're to get about the business of living as a redeemed people of God, as a ransomed people of God. To those purchased with Christ's own blood, that's the effect and that is the reality of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the effect and that's the reality. Now this effect and reality is not negotiable. It's not changeable. Those truly redeemed by Jesus Christ and him crucified are not their own. They belong to Christ as his own, chosen, peculiar, blood-bought, set-apart people for all eternity. Non-negotiable, non-changeable. Now, that knowledge, remembered and preached to God's people, if they are God's people, if they're indwelt by the Holy Ghost, ought to have a profound effect, shouldn't it, on those people. I'm saying that the Christian's understanding of Jesus Christ and him crucified ought to and will and must, if they are his people, have a profound effect on how they live. Romans chapter 5, we read it this morning, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We ought to rejoice. We ought to be rejoicing that we're free. We're made free. Free from sin, death, and hell, and the grip of the devil. The filth of the flesh. We're made free. We're free because of the blood of Christ, washed in His own blood. We're made free by Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We ought to rejoice no matter what happens in this world. We shouldn't have to run after every little trinket the world has to offer. This is not the answer. If we have problems in our lives, if we have problems in our families, the answer is not more of the same, because the problem is there's too much world in our families. There's too much world in our life, or we're not saved. We should rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So many are seeking happiness and peace of mind with all these worldly things. I'll just add one more worldly thing. That's what I'll do. I'll just get a little bit further away from the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what I'll do. But we should rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because it's a sure hope. That's how that hope is used. A sure thing. Our kinsman redeemer has ransomed us with His own lifeblood. We should rejoice, and we should not treat that lightly. Do we live like ungrateful wretches rather than rejoicing servants of the King of Glory? I mean, if they could rejoice on their way to the stake, the martyrs of Jesus, if they could rejoice in the dungeons they were thrown into, if they could rejoice facing the lions, though their flesh trembled, their spirits rejoiced, then we ought to be able to rejoice. And you can tell if it's a false rejoicing, because the one who is pretending to rejoice will turn around and live a worldly life. If they're really rejoicing in what the crucifixion of Jesus Christ accomplished for them, if they're rejoicing in the effect and the reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then they're rejoicing that they belong to Christ, purchased by His blood, as His own, peculiar, that means set apart, that means as a possession, blood-bought people for all eternity. That's what they're rejoicing in. Why would they rejoice and go out and run after the world? Not if they know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified should affect us. The Bible tells us it should affect us. If a Christian won't take the Word of God to heart, and if it doesn't more and more transform that person and bear fruit in his life and cause him to be more committed to the cause of Christ, not with lip service, with actions, with sacrifice. He gave His own blood. We won't hold back our treasure. We won't be afraid of a measly tithe to the local church, so that the church could and should do what it should do. We won't be afraid to take a stand for Christ. We won't be afraid to consistently serve Him and teach our children to do so. The Bible tells us how to serve the Lord. And if this does not transform the person more and more into a spiritual man, if it doesn't bear fruit in his life, in his service and sacrifice for Christ, in his commitment for Christ, he's either a false convert at worst, and at best he is a selfish, worldly person who will suffer the consequences of his ungrateful, cold heart. Christ's death on the cross was the only propitiatory offering that could save us from our sin. That's why He died on the cross. Now, how should our biblical knowledge of Christ Jesus and Him crucified affect us? I'm going to call your attention to just a couple of many passages in the Bible that speak directly to that. I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list. I want to just point out several ways our knowledge and the preaching of Christ Jesus and Him crucified should and must affect the life of the ransomed church of God. May God cause these things to take root in our heart. May God cause these things to take root in our heart. And though we may fail at times, we will never claim to be doing things that we are not doing. But let us do the things we're called to do, even if from time to time we fail in them. It's better to be an imperfect striver after Christ than to be one who is perfect in His service with His lips, but not with His life. When Jesus Christ bore our sin and suffered for us on the cross, He suffered the shame of every sin we have ever committed. Many have spoken of the shame Christ Jesus suffered in the eyes of men by hanging on a cross. They often say, He hung naked on a cross. Look at that. He was despised. He was afflicted. He suffered shame before the whole world. He did. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This in itself should cause us to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ among family and certainly in the world. You know, bearing the reproach of Christ sometimes among family is simply being faithful to the Lord's cause and not compromising and not bowing and bending under pressure to be somewhat faithful, but to yield where the battle is the hottest, the pressure is the most. So Jesus Christ bore our sins and our shame for us. Now, He was shamed before the whole world, but in bearing our sins, these sins are filthy in God's eyes, every one of them, the smallest one. In doing that, Jesus Christ suffered our shame in God's eyes, and He was forsaken of God, and smitten of God, and afflicted of God for us. And you know, He did that. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, the apostle says, "And now, little children, abide in Him," that's Jesus, "that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." He was ashamed before God and man for us by bearing our sins on the cross. And He did that so that we might not be ashamed before Him at His coming, so that we might be found in Christ. And I trust and hope faithful. Will I find faith, He says, will I find faith on the earth when I come? No wonder the apostles, after being warned to cease preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, and then being beaten to drive the message home, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, for the one who had suffered shame for them before God and man. Jesus Christ and Him crucified for us ought to make us willing to suffer shame for Him. Now, is that sort of a model? Some have adopted that as sort of a model. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about it in church. Let's go out once in a great while and do a little ministry work, and someone might hurl some invective at you, and now I've done it. Are you willing to suffer the shame of Jesus Christ and Him crucified before your peers, before your family, for standing for the fundamental truths of God's Word and building His church? When Jesus Christ bore our sin and suffered for us on the cross, He also suffered the shame of every one of our sins. We ought to be willing to suffer shame for Him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps." We have an example. A suffering Savior who purchased us with His own blood, bearing the shame of our sin. That's our example. Jesus Christ was crucified to redeem and sanctify His people. Do you know He was a curse to the people that crucified Him? Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He was accursed in the sight of God. He was accursed in the sight of the Jews. He was taken outside the camp to be killed. An evil, filthy thing to be done away with outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. We've been brought out of darkness and translated into Christ's kingdom of light by Jesus Christ and by him crucified. Crucified by the hands of evil men outside, without the gate of the city. He was crucified by the Romans as an accursed criminal. That's why he died on the cross. That's where the criminals died. That's where the traitors died. That's where the runaway slaves died. Accursed creatures. Cursed of God, cursed of the Romans, cursed of the Jews. And we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to the Romans and to the Jews. We know how he died and what he bore. With this knowledge, we have an obligation to actively separate from the fellowship of the world, from worldly things, from unbiblical doctrine, and bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We can't live together with him within the gate, within the camp, accepted by all men, as secret Christians, ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to go without the camp. We have to bear his reproach. That's how you live together with him. That's where he is. If we're not there with him, we're not bearing his reproach. We question whether those who are not with him without the camp, are they in Christ? How could they be in Christ? They're not living with him. How could they be in him? Those redeemed by Jesus Christ and him crucified have a holy calling and duty to take their stand with the remnant, no matter how small it is, the redeemed church of God. We cannot take the easy, popular road. We must not give one inch on sound doctrine and biblical separation from error. We can't. And I would say to you, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. What do? They teach his commandments the doctrines of men. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees in its most apparent forms and in its subtle forms. When those calling themselves Christians do things that cannot be justified by the word, and will not even attempt sometimes to justify it by the word, but they use the wisdom of this world. They act like Greeks. And they act like the Jews as well, in that they teach as commandments the doctrines of men. Listen to the words of Jesus. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brother and sisters, this is a standard. The intensity of love we're to have for Christ. We are commanded to love everyone that was just listed. But we're to love Christ so much that by comparison, it would be hatred. Our relationship, our love for these people. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. I am convicted by it. I need to pray about it and strive to fulfill this. But I didn't write it. Jesus wrote it. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We can't just have a religion of the heart. We have to have experiential faith. That means living by faith. Living by faith. That's more than talk. Jesus Christ and him crucified further teaches us to be humble and obedient to the Lord. Last week, I think it was in the afternoon, I preached from Philippians chapter 2. I just want to remind you of this. It says in verse 5 and then in verse 8, I'm skipping over to 8 as well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was that? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the kind of humility and obedience that we're in Christ and it's supposed to be in us. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Of course, we won't have it perfectly as he did, but that's our standard. Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." That's our brother, Paul, speaking. He says, not to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not us. We glory in him and what he did. And let that cause us to be crucified to the world. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." He's our Lord. We're to obey him and follow him as our Lord. That's what a Lord is, a master. Jesus Christ and him crucified requires us to live, not for ourselves, but for him. There are many Christians, once they have an assurance of salvation, then they simply change their lifestyle. Or at least professing Christians. Some Christians, maybe some, many not. But they go to church and they seek to live a good moral life, but they don't live for the Lord. They have good words and fair speeches, but their actions show their words to be hollow. Large professions and little deeds. That's what marks their life. And broken commitments litter their path like fallen leaves cover the ground in the fall. The way of Jesus Christ is the way of commitment and service and sacrifice. That's the cross we're to pick up. Commitment, service, and sacrifice. Faithfulness. Many Christians today are like water. They're just like water. They choose the path with the least resistance. And as with water, the path always leads downhill. Always. Could you not watch for 1 hour? Jesus says, stay the course. Go against the grain. Pray. Wrestle. Stand. Serve. Earlier I quoted a portion of Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Let me quote the rest of that verse. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We are here to minister for Christ. We're here on this earth. That's why we've been ransomed. That's why we've been ransomed. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. "And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Now, every true minister of Jesus Christ will preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. Every true minister. Not just to the lost, but to the found. And quite frankly, he'll preach it to himself. And that being so, it naturally follows that every true pastor who preaches thus to God's people will often exhort them to be, as the Bible says, careful to maintain good works, and he'll sound like a clanging cymbal, he'll sound like a harsh grating sound to those who I spoke of earlier, with their fair speeches, but no action. To those with large professions and little deeds. Those who choose the path of least resistance. Listen. If we're going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, if we're going to dwell on that and live by that reality, well, Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says of Christ, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." He gave himself as the ransom price for us, that he might redeem us, or ransom us, or purchase us from all iniquity, out of Satan's kingdom of darkness, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It's over and over in the scriptures. Where do good works start? Right here. Right here. But they don't end here. So many have forgotten the good work that goes on and is supposed to go on first in the church. They have forgotten to support the church with their tithes. They have forgotten to support the church with their presence. They have forgotten to support the church by coming with a humble heart, wanting to serve God and worship Him together. They have forgotten to pray for one another. They have forgotten to build up the church of Jesus Christ. They have forgotten all that. They start here. But they don't stay here. What's the next thing we're to do? Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And defend the gospel. And then preach the gospel. And then we can talk about everything else. We have to get that straight. We have to serve right here. Doing the work of the church that needs to be done right here. We have to build the church here. If you don't have a church, you have nothing. You have no foundation. You say, I have Christ. But you haven't got His body, the church. From the unforgettable Spurgeon, a book we have in our library. When Spurgeon interviewed applicants for membership, he always asked them, if you become a member of this church, what form of Christian service will you undertake? You know, I know people who quote Spurgeon all the time. I know people who quote Spurgeon. But if a pastor preaches on service, on commitment, and I'm talking about working and financial commitment to building a church, well, then that warmed over hippie, that anarchist in his mind person, that self-centered libertarian faker says, how dare a pastor preach to me on service? How dare a pastor preach to me on commitment to a church? How dare he do his job? Spurgeon can preach it. I'll preach it. Whether Spurgeon did or not. Because the Bible preaches it. Goes on to say, Spurgeon was well aware of the days when church members merely occupied a seat in church and left the running of the church and its witness to the world outside to a faithful few. He wrote in his magazine under the title, The Church, A Hive of Busy Workers. This is what he wrote. We are still suffering from the inertia of the past days when the whole duty of man was considered to have been fulfilled when the church rules were subscribed to and a seat was taken and constant attendance was kept up. We have done with such idle ideas. Our ministers must teach members that the church ought to be a hive of busy workers. When a Christian ceases to be aggressively useful, his spiritual life becomes a matter of question. I agree. I agree. And I think many pastors today would join with me in saying, Spurgeon, it was better then than it is now. You said the whole duty of man was considered to have been fulfilled when the church rules were subscribed to. Do you know how many pastors could pull out a copy of the bylaws and show them to the church members? And people agreed to them, and they're not keeping them with their duty to the church. They agreed to them, but they don't keep them. Spurgeon, you had it better than it is today. We all do different things. Some can do more than others. Consistency, sacrifice, service. This is the way of the cross. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. C.T. Studd truly spoke. We have a duty. We have a calling. We serve Jesus Christ and Him crucified. With all that means to us, is this a heavy yoke? Is this a heavy yoke? It should not be a heavy yoke. Such a yoke only looks heavy to those who have not been washed in the blood of Jesus, and those who perhaps have been, but they have no appreciation for what it means to be washed in the blood of Jesus, for what it means to serve Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is this a small matter? Is it burdensome to serve the King of Glory as His ransomed child in the face of disappointments, in the face of the discouragements that might come with this, and the infidelity of other Christians who cannot stay the course? Is it burdensome to serve the King of Glory as his ransomed child? But this I say, and this is a precept which holds, whether it has to do with your responsibility to Christ's cause financially, or whether it has to do with your responsibility to his church and the running of it and the building of it, whether it has to do with ministry outside the world. This is a precept that we can apply. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. I'm talking about spiritual reaping now. If you sow sparingly to Christ's cause, you will reap sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Doesn't mean you're going to get all sorts of checks in the mail, but you'll reap spiritual benefits. Those who are truly in Christ seek after heavenly blessings, knowing that that's the real treasure. They want the treasure that's in heaven. So Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What joy we should have in that. We should go joyfully to our task. We should go joyfully to building the church of Jesus Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. All those who have died in Christ that have gone on before us will be united with them someday, and with this Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't have to fear death anymore. We've been set free from damnation and hell and the dominion of the devil and the dread of death. We have fellowship with God, and we know that Jesus Christ will come back again. He will make all things right and all things new. And Peter says this about the believers who have their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why would serving the King of Glory be a heavy yoke for such people? It should not be. It must not be. And it will not be. If we consider Jesus Christ and him crucified with all that means, put all our faith in him, make him the source of our joy and our confidence, and throw in our lot with the people of God who are determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified.